Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
The most important dreams are things like being loved, having a child, beholding beauty, discovering your purpose in life. Those dreams come only as blessings from God. And blessings can only be received.
That's the Reverend Dr. Craig Barnes. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some interesting conversation and a message of faith. Today, on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. We're delighted to welcome to Day One today the Reverend Dr. M. Craig Barnes, the Robert Manili Professor of Leadership and Ministry at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where he is also the senior pastor of Shadyside Presbyterian Church. Before coming to Pittsburgh in 2002, he served as senior pastor of National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. for 9 years. Craig is also the author of several popular books, including Searching for Home, Spirituality for Restless Souls, and Sacred Thirst, Finding God in the Desert of Our Longings. Craig, welcome. It's an honor to have you with us.
Thank you, Peter.
You made a major ministry change in 2002 in moving to Pittsburgh to teach at the seminary. Was that something you had always hoped and planned to do?
Much of my ministry has been spent very near the fence between the academy and the parish, and I have loved both of them. And any time I've been on one side of the fence, such as when I was in graduate school getting a PhD, I was missing the other side of the fence, mm-hmm. which was being in the congregation. So after being a parish pastor for about 25 years, it seemed to me like it was time to get to the other side of the fence and to get back to the academy. So when an opportunity came to join the faculty at Pittsburgh Seminary, I was pretty eager to become a part of that.
And what is the purpose of the Manili professorship?
Many of our seminaries have discovered that their faculties do not typically have a great deal of parish experience. And so in recent years, there's been an effort on the part of many of the seminaries, at least in the Presbyterian Church, to change that and to bring back into the seminary faculty parish pastors who have PhDs and scholarly credentials, but who also can integrate their scholarship into very practical kind of dust and grit realities of being a parish minister. This chair, the Manili Chair at Pittsburgh Seminary, is devoted to that particular purpose.
And give us a snapshot of the seminary, its mission, its life.
Presbyterian Church has, I think, 11 seminaries spread throughout the country. This would be one of those. They're regional seminaries. Ours draws people primarily from western Pennsylvania and Ohio, although these days that seems to be changing for all the seminaries. We have people coming from the south and the west coast, mm-hmm. and I'm sure that some people from Pennsylvania are also going to seminaries in other parts of the country. So the seminaries are distinguished more and more, not by their geographic location, but by the personalities of the professors and the particular draw, I think, that the faculties have to various people throughout the country.
We'll look forward to learning more about the seminary in November when the president, Dr. William Carl, comes to preach on Day One. You are also the senior pastor of Shadyside Presbyterian Church there. How did that come about?
Well, as I was indicating earlier, when I left the parish in order to come to the seminary faculty, I thought I would enjoy throwing all of my energies into scholarship and into being a part of an academic community. And it seemed to me like it was time to get back to that side of the fence, to the academic side. But after having been in the parish for so long, I discovered that I missed it terribly. Mm-hmm. And I was talking to my students about being a pastor, but I wasn't being a pastor. And I found that even after 1 year, all of my stories and illustrations made me sound like an old ball player who was remembering my days back in the show, and I didn't like that. I would be asked to do a lot of guest preaching on the weekends, and I discovered that I was preaching to people that I didn't know. So much of my understanding of preaching has been shaped by my pastoral experience, that to preach to people I didn't know was a strange and foreign challenge to me, and I hated standing at the door and having people say, "Thanks for being with us today. It was a lovely sermon." And I wanted to preach into the realities of people who I knew and cared about and loved, and so I was missing that as well. So at the end of my first year of being at the seminary, I was about ready to quit and just go back to a church. And then this strange opportunity opened up to serve a church in Pittsburgh. And through months and months of conversation, we figured out a way for me to spend some of my time at the seminary and some of my time pastoring this church.
So you are balancing the pastoral work with teaching, which has to be a stimulating challenge. What's the best part of that challenge for you?
The two worlds very much need to be in conversation with each other. The world of the church and the world of the seminary can easily drift apart. When a church drifts too far apart from the theological heritage it has, it can become driven by pragmatism rather than its tradition, and the seminary, I think, helps that. When a seminary becomes too preoccupied with scholarship, it can start to think that these ideas do not need to transform lives, and there's no accountability to the dust and grit realities of parish life. And so by pulling these two worlds together, I think it only helps them both, and it certainly helps me. I'm a better professor because when I'm talking to my students in the pastoral care class I teach, I'm telling them what happened to me 2 days ago when I went to the hospital. And I'm a better pastor because I'm forced to read and to stay on the cutting edge of our field, and I'm in constant conversation with theologians and biblical scholars and church historians, and that provides tremendous impact on my preaching as well as my administration and the way that I help serve the church.
Great. Well, your sermons for today and next week are based on the lectionary's Hebrew Bible lessons from Genesis. I'm curious as to what prompted you to focus on those passages.
I think like many preachers, I love stories. I love the richness of them. I love the fact that they have many layers of interpretation and meaning. And preachers often will find that it's easy to weave the story of their parishioners' lives into the stories of the Scripture. And so when we're telling these biblical stories, we're not really just talking about ancient people. Mm-hmm. We're telling our stories through them.
So we're going to follow Jacob's story over the next few weeks on the program, but set the stage for us here. Remind us where we are in the big story of God's people.
Jacob is Abraham's grandson. He's one of the early patriarchs, and his story, like Abraham's and Isaac, Jacob's father, are paradigmatic. These stories are critically important because they set some of the foundational insights for what it means to be the people of God.
Well, would you read today's text for us?
Our text is from Genesis chapter 28. Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." This is the word of the Lord.
I would guess most of us have heard of Jacob's ladder and even sung the old hymn, but what do you make of that image here? Did it mean something unusual or specific to the Israelites?
That sweet old hymn is cherished. We all have it in our hearts and minds. We couldn't get rid of that song if we wanted to. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. The problem with that hymn is that it's not exactly what the text says. Mm-hmm. The text doesn't invite us to climb the ladder. What the text claims is that God is climbing down the ladder to us. That's extremely important, because if we climb up the ladder, then that means that all of our spiritual efforts are ways of improving ourselves, or that the burden is upon us to climb up, which is actually what much of the story of Jacob is about. He's such a striver. He's constantly climbing and climbing and trying to get up to reach his dreams. And the very point of the text is that God has to climb down the ladder to provide a blessing for us. That means that in the Christian tradition, we don't ascend to hope. Hope descends to us.
Well, Craig, we look forward to learning more about this hope coming to us in your sermon. It's entitled The All-American Dreamer. Thank you for being with us.
It's my great pleasure. Everybody has a dream. It's the thing that makes you get up in the morning. It's what you're after in life. The dream is what drove you to leave your parents' home, get an education, a job. It's the reason why you moved from one city to another. You may not know exactly what the dream is, but still it runs your life. The dream is what led you into one relationship and out of another. Every important decision you have made in life has been determined by how close it gets you to the dream. The problem is that the dream keeps moving. Now, some people appear to have lives that are naturally dreamlike. That's the story of Esau, who is Jacob's older brother. Esau drives us crazy. He stumbles into everything the rest of us are working so hard to achieve, and he takes it all for granted. When we look at all of his prosperity, popularity, his great prospects, well, we know that some people are just born right. For the rest of us, life has always been a chore. That's why we understand Jacob, whose name means striver, hustler, supplanter. His story describes how life is for those of us who were not born lucky, but are still determined to make something of our lives. Because some people have it made, and others of us have to make it happen. We are in the second group. Believing that nothing is naturally coming our way, we are determined to go out and make our dreams come true. And as Jacob will illustrate for us, that's the best way in the world to really mess up your life. You see, when it comes to dreams, the only good ones come from God. And God insists on just giving them to us. The most important dreams are things like being loved, having a child, beholding beauty, discovering your purpose in life, finding joy in your work, or finding a friend who will stick with you through anything, even the truth. Those dreams, the things for which we yearn most in life, come only as blessings from God, and blessings can only be received. There is, however, one thing we can do to prevent ourselves from enjoying these sacred gifts. We can insist on getting them for ourselves. That is the great flaw in Jacob's life, and my life, and maybe yours also. We keep trying to achieve what we can only receive as a gift. Jacob and Esau were twins. But they were far from being identical twins. Esau was a hairy man of the field. Jacob was a quiet, thoughtful schemer. Their father was named Isaac, who isn't all that significant a figure, except that he was their link to the blessings of life that Jacob wanted more than life itself. However, everyone assumed that these blessings would naturally fall to Esau, the firstborn. Everyone, that is, except the twins' mother, Rebekah, who remembered that God promised to give the blessing to Jacob when the boys were still in her womb. Surely Rebekah told her son about this promise. God himself repeated it to Jacob on several occasions. But Jacob just couldn't believe it, because everything in the world proclaimed a preference for Esau. The scriptures make it clear that Esau was Isaac's favorite son. Probably when they were boys, Esau was chosen first when their friends were picking teams for games. Esau was also picked by the teachers in school. Esau got into the best colleges. He had the highest paying job when he graduated with all those honors. Esau's grass was always greener than Jacob's. Esau's career was off on a meteoric path. His name was in the newspapers. His family was beautiful. So maybe your mama thinks you're pretty special, but Jacob, you are no Esau. That's the message he constantly heard. Like Jacob, we all have a twin. From the day we're born, we are measuring ourselves against some Esau, some standard of what we think we should be. Esau isn't just Jacob's older brother. He's also the person you and almost everyone else think you have to become before you're going to get any blessings. Esau's the person who is like you, but better. He's your preferred twin, the better projection of your potential. This means that we're constantly evaluating our lives by Esau's standards, which we drag behind us. No matter what we do, it is never good enough because we believe Esau would have done it better. So we knock ourselves out to fill the image, to become more like the twin who haunts us through life. It's the only way we know how to get his blessing. Eventually, we even start to look like this preferred image. When Isaac had grown old and blind and knew his days on earth were coming to an end, he summoned Esau. It was time to pass the blessing on as Abraham had given it to him, as God had given it to Abraham. But Rebekah heard her husband's instructions, and while Esau was still in the field, she summoned Jacob, dressed him up in Esau's clothes, put goat's wool on his neck and hands so he would feel hairy like his older brother, and then she told him to go into Isaac, pretending he was Esau. When Jacob entered his father's tent, Isaac asked, "Who is there?" Jacob said, "I am Esau." It was a lie, of course, but only a partial lie. By this time, Jacob had become so obsessed with Esau. He had already stolen his birthright. He wanted so much for his father to honor him as he did Esau. He had done everything he could to resemble his preferred twin, who had overcome his own identity. So when he said, "I am Esau," he was almost telling the truth. The problem was that God had promised to bless Jacob. How pathetic this scene must have looked from heaven. Jacob, the man God had chosen to bless, was standing in front of his blind father with goat's wool taped to his neck and hands. God is not blind. God knows who you are and sees through the disguise. And God wants to bless you. But you have to stop pretending. As a result of Jacob's deception, He has to run away from home because his brother is so angry he wants to kill him. But of course, Jacob has actually been hustling and running his whole life. And now as he runs away from the inheritance he tried to hustle from his family, he falls to the ground in exhaustion. But maybe there is a blessing even in being a depleted and exhausted failure. For now, as he falls asleep, Jacob can receive the dreams of God. While Jacob was sleeping, a great ladder appeared between heaven and earth. Angels were going up and down the ladder. God himself was at the top, saying, "I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and of Isaac. In the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants." Before this night, Jacob had been dreaming that if only he could climb the ladder of success, he would make these wonderful things happen. So he climbed and he climbed, but he never got to his dreams. You know what it is like to spend so much time doing whatever it takes to get up the ladder only to keep falling off. Or worse, to succeed and discover that the ladder was leaning against the wrong building. And now you realize that all your hard work has taken you to a place where you do not want to be. Notice, in God's dream, Jacob isn't even on the ladder. He's not climbing. God is at the top. The angels are the ones going back and forth. And Jacob just receives the blessing by grace. That's hard for us strivers, to just receive. But there is no other way to get the grace of God. You can either spend your fleeting years trying to achieve a life, or you can receive a life. If you make achieving your goal, your constant companion will be complaint because you will never achieve enough. But if you make receiving your goal, your constant companion will be gratitude. God has already made the choice to bless you. Now, it is your time to choose. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we ask that you would give us the courage to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to receive what only you can give us, the blessing of being chosen and beloved. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Craig Barnes for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Craig, thank you for a very helpful sermon. You started by saying everyone has a dream and it drives our lives, even if we may not know exactly what the dream is. Is there a right way and a wrong way to fashion our dreams?
I think so. I think when we turn dreams into goals that we then strive to achieve, they're always going to be just out of our reach. And even when you do achieve them, they're never going to be satisfying. The best dreams are received, not achieved. And so much of the challenge, particularly for a society like ours that's so goal-oriented and strategic in its thinking, the challenge for us is to learn how to receive, how to open our hearts, our hands, and let God bless us.
You made the point that we can prevent ourselves from enjoying the sacred gifts of life by insisting on getting them for ourselves, as Jacob did. That's a hard one for many of us. What can we do to learn how to avoid that tendency?
It seems to me that it's probably easiest to learn how to receive once you have failed at achieving blessings for a while. You know, I wish that I could give to my children a secret insight that would help them be better at receiving. But so much of our society is pushing them to be achievers. I see this even when the kids are in school. It's all about making it to the next grade, into the next grade, and getting to the top of the class that you can get into the next school and get into the best school possible. And there's so much of our system that's focused on achieving and striving that it takes a while before a person gets to this point in life where they look around and say, you know, I've achieved plenty of things, but the things that are really blessings in my life were all gifts to me. And then they turn around and they start paying better attention to their gifts. Much of spirituality is about paying attention. Mm. And the best way to get your focus not on achieving but on receiving is to pay attention. And you can tell if you're paying attention by how much gratitude you live with. I don't know that there are good measures of spirituality, but if there is one, I think gratitude would probably be the best one. Because to have a grateful heart means that you have been paying attention to what you've been given.
Mm. Well, let me ask you a question, because you said we can either spend our fleeting years trying to achieve a life or we can receive a life through God's grace. But that doesn't mean sitting back and waiting for everything to happen, does it? What should we do?
No, we receive these blessings by grace, but then they take over our lives. Mm. And to tend to the blessings that we have been given is a wonderful way to spend one's life, but it does eat up your life. I mean, it is a devotion. So we don't just sit back. What we do is we sit forward with open hands, with an anticipatory heart. And when God gives us these blessings, we then throw ourselves into that devotion. To maintain, for example, good relationships then becomes a high priority. And to maintain this good relationship doesn't mean that you're trying to improve on the person that you love. It means that you're trying to figure out how to love the person you've been given. This goes all the way back to our very most primal narrative in the scriptures with the story of Adam and Eve. I mean, they were given a garden, and they were given the garden. They didn't earn the garden. They were given the garden and then told to care for it. So the true act of spirituality is to care for the garden that we have been given, and that's a lot of work. But it's not the work of changing the garden or wishing you had more of the garden, which is actually how we got into so much trouble, according to that story. But to be thankful for the part of the garden you've been given and to tend to it, that's how we spend our lives.
Craig, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
That God has chosen to bless them. But they can only receive this blessing. You can't turn it into a goal that you will obtain for yourselves. You can't pry it from the hands of God. You can just receive it.
Craig Barnes, thank you, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that brings you the positive and meaningful message of the mainline Protestant churches. Every week, hundreds of thousands of people like you appreciate the insight and inspiration Day One offers, on the radio and online. A listener from Batavia, New York writes, "I praise God each and every week for the radio broadcast and the online reading of the sermons. I read the sermon as part of my preparation for teaching an adult Sunday school class. Then I and members of the class listen to the sermon on our local radio station before church. Our church has put Day One on its mission support list." A listener in Huntsville, Alabama writes, "Thank you for your continuing excellence over the years. I appreciate, too, your user-friendly website. Please share with us your thoughts about Day One and consider supporting this ministry financially. Send your contribution to Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for your support.